Okay, great. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. And, you know, after talking the other day on regrets, and some of us have got massive regrets, others of us in discussion, you know, it's great to be able to say, I've got no regrets. I mean, it doesn't mean I didn't do anything wrong, but I've resolved those. I've gone and sought restoration in a given situation. I've addressed the issue. But wherever we are on that journey, if we have got regrets, what should we or what could we do about them? And are we defined by our past mistakes? What's our identity? You know, is there hope? Let's take from the sporting realm. Is there hope for drug cheats like Ben Johnson? Remember that? An incredible world record time he set, and then incredible fall from grace. Or Lance Armstrong. So, you know, you've got these people, they're big names, top of their game, and then massive falls from grace. Is there hope? Will they be defined for the rest of their lives? Is that their identity? Or from the political sphere? Do you remember Chuck Colson under Nixon's regime? Catastrophic fall from grace, one of the third most powerful men in the world, maybe, top advisor. Or Jonathan Aitken, you know, under Major's government, big fall from grace. Very powerful, they're both very proud men. But fortunately, in their case, Hello. Great. I mean, and that, those two political examples, at least those guys, they came to faith and they, their identity, you know, what was a catastrophic mistake became, instead of a stumbling block, a building block upon which God's grace is manifest to the world in what they've done. And for all of us, whatever we've done in our lives, whatever mistakes we've made, well, like Paul, and we're about to read from Philippians 3 together, our mess of yesterday, of the past, can become our message for today. When our test of yesterday can be our testimony of today. So let's look at Philippians now, and we'll start just before verse 4. If someone else, is that going to come up? If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I love reading together. It's all of us together. Hopefully it'll come up. Okay, let's start with if someone. So Philippians 3, 4.5. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards of Christ Jesus. And all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. That'll do. Great. Superb verses, aren't they? Paul is a great model to us. He was absolutely sold out, so we aspire to him, hopefully. Listen to two examples of folks more recently and how sold out they were. This is a single woman off to China, leaving everything behind, and she was asked, aren't you afraid? And she answered, I am only afraid of one thing, and that is that I should become a grain of wheat, not willing to die. And this is a letter written by a young Marxist student to his fiancée to explain to her why he was breaking off the engagement. We Marxists, we have a high casualty rate. We get shot, lynched, fired from our jobs. We live in virtual poverty. We give away every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We have no time for movies or concerts. We're described as fanatics, and perhaps we are, for our lives are dominated by one thing. One great thing overshadowing, one great overshadowing cause. And this is the one thing about which I am in dead earnest. It's my life, my business, my hobby, my dream, my sweetheart. I work for it in the daytime. I dream of it at night. I cannot carry on any friendship or love affair or even conversation without relating it to this force which drives and guides my life. Now, you know, that's too extreme. Jesus is not actually asking us to say that. What he wants is for us to, yeah, if we can first talk, practice the presence of God, see everything through his lens, and just have our life so suffused in a Christ worldview that we are living everything with him, in him, for him. But that guy, I mean, that's too blinkered, and I'm sure it did not end well for him. J.C. Ryle is a great preacher and pastor in the 18th century. He said, "A zealous man in religion is a man of one thing. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God." And we've read here Paul writing, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." And this is Paul. Remember who Paul was? So when he says forgetting what is behind, what's he talking about? Well, there was plenty of bad stuff, wasn't there? We read just now verse 6. In verse 6 it said, "As for zeal, persecuting the church." Paul took part not only in the death of Stephen in Acts 7, you read about that, but of plenty of others, which he talked about in Acts 22. He sums up his life, actually, when he wrote to the guys in Galatia, he described himself as a sinner for God. And so there he was with Stephen, if not throwing the stones, you know, lending approval, and one of the authorities there. And then he spent his time chasing down, going from city to city, chasing down to try in a misguided zeal, to try to kill and wipe out this nascent sect. And I wonder, in years following that, his conversion on the road to Damascus, how many brothers and sisters in the faith he met whose loved ones' blood was on his hands, and how he would have felt about that. Horrific. Acts 8, he persecuted Christians by arresting them in their homes. In Acts 26, he's talking to Agrippa in his defense, and he said, "In my obsession against the Christians, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Galatians 1:13, for you heard of my former conduct when I, Paul, was in Judaism, how I was excessively persecuting the church of God and was destroying it. This morning, my Bible reading is 1 Corinthians 15, and he said, "For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." He experienced the grace of God. May we live and walk and do everything out of a sense of grace. Do you remember John Newton, the converted slave trader? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But he said, "I'm not what I was. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And Paul here says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And by God's grace, in spite of his zealous but deceived efforts to destroy the true church built by Jesus Christ, in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "I was shown mercy as an example of God's love and patience." And in verse 15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." I don't think that he was being false, sort of false humility. I'm sure he felt that he'd wept over the damage that he'd caused and the pain that he'd caused. So that was some of the stuff that he was forgetting behind. What else was he forgetting behind? Maybe slightly more positively. And that was his sort of curriculum vitae of impressiveness, if you like. Verse 5, he goes through it. "You know, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." And so now he's forgetting that because he realized that he was barking up the wrong tree. He was deceived, he was misguided. And yet, you know, he, as was the tendency of the Pharisees, you know, he would have done loads of stuff to get the adulation and praise of society and acceptance and endorsement. And he would have loved impressing people. He would have looked down on folks who couldn't match or attain to his level of holiness. His reliance on self, his haughty self-righteousness, his smugness, his pride. He probably wasn't a very nice person, was he? And I think pride, you know, forgetting what was behind. Well, don't we all wrestle with pride? C.S. Lewis says of pride, the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. And a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. And that was Paul for a long time until the Damascus encounter. And he wasn't just persecuting the church, but, you know, he was propagating an ideology that was twisted and that was leading people even further astray through his mischanneled energy. So there's lots of stuff, negative stuff to forget for him, of stuff that was behind. And for us, you know, what do you need to forget? Forgetting what was behind. Let's not live in the past through past mistakes. And, you know, that could be marital mistakes, parenting mistakes, relationships that are broken through our fault, not through our fault, but it's been messy. It's been so much pain caused. Forgetting past stuff could be not holding grudges. How many of us hold grudges? Offering forgiveness, offering release. You know, Satan is the accuser. He wants to remind us of all the bad stuff, doesn't he? He wants to stir the pot, and he wants us to run our race looking backwards. And yet it is already dealt with. What did Corrie ten Boom say? She said, when God forgives, he forgets. He buries our sin in the sea and he puts a sign on the shore saying, no fishing allowed. So forgetting what is behind, I like Hebrews 12, you know, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run our race. But let's throw off everything that hinders. So sometimes what hinders us might be relatively good or okay, but the good is the enemy of the best, isn't it? And so we want to be focused in our race. And a runner in a race doesn't keep looking back who is behind, because then he's going to get tripped up, he's going to fall on his face. Instead, she is intent on the goal, verse 14, that's a Greek word, skopos, that's up ahead. And how many of us yet still are running our race relatively looking back, and you're not going to race well if that's the case, are you? You're counting your losses, your regrets, your failures. No wonder you're going to live defeated if that's the way we're going to run our race. But thank God for forgiveness, thank God for grace in Christ. We can find forgiveness for our failings. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's experienced. In Christ, we can find the grace to forgive even those deepest hurts. So Paul doesn't look back. Forgetting is from the Greek word epilanthanomenai, and it's not to have remembrance of. Total forgetting. Do you remember years ago when post-apartheid South Africa, as they sought creatively to resolve and move on from so much pain, and they had their truth and reconciliation commission with Desmond Tutu and others, and there were these incredibly powerful hearings and painful hearings as past abuses were brought to light, but some of them dealt with beautifully. And at one hearing, there was a policeman called Van der Broek, and he recounted an incident where he and other officers shot dead an 18-year-old boy and then burnt the body, turning it on like a spit on a fire, like barbecue meat, and just to destroy the evidence completely. And then 8 years later, Van der Broek went back to that same house and took the father and took him away. And the wife, who was forced to watch the policeman bind her husband on a woodpile and then set him ablaze. And the courtroom, you know, grew hushed as the elderly woman who had lost her first son and then her husband was given a chance to respond to this horrific tale of sin, of evil. And the judge asked her, what do you want from Mr. Van der Broek? And she said, first of all, she wanted Van der Broek to go back to the place where he burnt her husband and to collect the dust there so that she could give him a decent burial. And Van der Broek nodded shamefully, head still down. And then she added a further regret. She said, Mr. Van der Broek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I could be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Van der Broek to know that he's forgiven. He's forgiven by God, and that I forgive him too. And I would like to embrace him so that he knows that my forgiveness is real. Spontaneously, some people in the courtroom started singing Amazing Grace as this old lady hobbled across to the witness stand. But Mr. Van der Broek didn't hear any of it because he'd fainted. Overwhelmed. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And Paul was really a Van der Broek, wasn't he? And he says, yeah, I'm the least of all, I was the worst sinners. And I don't know what we've been through in the, you know, there's, some of you shared some really heavy stuff, but whatever, you know, Paul's saying, you know, no fishing. No fishing allowed. Let's leave it behind. Let's leave it this week behind. Forgetting what is behind. And I don't think that this means our mind is necessarily wiped clean of the memory of past hurts and failures, but we just choose to not go there in an unhealthy way. We surrender it to God. No fishing. We choose instead to look forward. So forgetting what is behind, now straining towards what is ahead, towards the finish line. That's verse 13. Another word, yeah, I mean, it's a race, isn't it? It's a racing picture of straining forward or straining toward or reaching forth. Different English translations of the Greek word epektomenai there. To exert oneself to the uttermost, to stretch out, strain towards something. And if you watch the sprints or hurdles, any field event at the Olympics or the World Championships, you can see the leaders running, leaders running towards the tape. And then last, you know, they push out their breast to cross, you know, total exertion, no slacking off. That's what Paul is saying. No excuses, no laziness. It's serious, constant exertion. And, you know, I think, you know, some of you olders here, through different generations, there's different tendencies, isn't there? I think nowadays the tendency is more to cheap grace. And in this area of cheap grace, well, let's address it, you know, because grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. Difference, isn't it? Earning is an attitude, and effort is an action. We can't earn anything from God. It's all grace, but we can exert ourselves, can give him our all and really give him our best efforts. And in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's lovely tome on costly discipleship, he says this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field for the sake of which a man or woman would gladly go and sell all he or she has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man or woman will pluck out the eye which causes him or her to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. And such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the one true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all else, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. So he's straining towards the goal. What's the goal? And I think the goal is just to be the best you. Don't try to be the best Gav if you're not Gav. Don't try to be the best Susan if you're not Susan. Don't try. Let's be the best us in our own particular situation. As a single mum, as a single dad, as a grandparent, as a professional, as a colleague, to be the best us amidst all of life's joys and stresses and limitations. You know, God is not like an Egyptian slave driver that is whipping us relentlessly to coerce us to deliver on unrealistic expectations. Some of us got a twisted view of who God is. No, just be the best you. Just journey with Jesus step by step in the ordinariness of what we were talking about yesterday. Practicing his presence. But you know what? You know, discipleship, you don't just fall into discipleship. We're meant to be disciples. And you know, you're not going to be a disciple if we follow the path of least resistance. We have to be so intentional on this. And I'm all the more aware of this as we move back from sort of much more obviously raw experience in Africa. And you do literally hear, you know, we have literally heard gunfire and bombs. And so you can't kid yourself that there's peacetime. So you're on the alert, you're vigilant. And the challenge for us living in a peaceful country, what a blessing that is, well, what a mixed blessing that is that we could not recognize the war going on, and so we could just live with a peacetime mentality. And until you know that life is war, you can't know what prayer is for, and we need to engage. So, you know, coming back to the UK, I want to be strategic. I want to be held to account. I need to be held to account. You know, over the years we've been coming, we've developed a little posse of, I mean, it's five of us lads that go down. Is this allowed? We go down every afternoon at 4:30 to the pub, and we ask each other meaty questions, very meaty questions about, you know, about our sexual practices, about whether we're struggling with porn, about our salaries, how much we earn, and stuff like that. It's questions that people just don't ask because it's too raw. But do you know what? It's beautiful. And if you don't have friends with whom to do that sort of stuff, it just helps us to step back from being held to account on any level. And it's not to condemn, but it's to be iron sharpening iron, to be challenge each other. It's very edifying. But most people don't want that. I desperately know that I need that, because otherwise I can talk a good game and not deliver. And I think you're probably the same. And we've got a lodger coming to live with us, and he's not just a lodger. He's a young man that I want to mentor. You know, let's see relationships intentionally. He's got a year with us. What's that going to look like? We could just treat him as someone to come in and whatever, and he's gone in a year. Or he could be my Timothy. And, you know, some of us who are older here, you know, we've got so much wisdom to give and share. And there are people crying out, plenty of young people who are completely arrogant, think they know everything. But plenty of people do want to learn. And so one of the things I sent through to this chap, Ollie, who's going to be living with us yesterday, I sent through these 22 questions, which members of John Wesley's Holy Club ask themselves every day in their private devotions. This is over 200 years ago. And we might modify them. But it's like a checklist of how am I doing. And again, it's not about condemnation and that sort of stuff. But, you know, I mean, how serious are we? How high are the stakes? We talked about how high the stakes are. It's very important. And so, you know, it's the line of least resistance will not make a sharp disciple. Paul knew that he had to be serious and forget what's behind and strain towards what is ahead and press on towards the goal. And so this is the questions that I want us to be discussing intentionally. This is 200 years ago. It stood the test of time. First question, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Well, okay, Simon, I'm a 3 on the Enneagram, so I'm a performer, and I'm liable to talk better than I'm willing to deliver. I'm sharing that with you. Hold me to account on that. One of my chief values I'd espouse or want to live out would be authenticity. Well, the danger is being a hypocrite, isn't it? Number 2, am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Well, some of us, me included, that's a real danger. Number 3, do I confidentially pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? Some of you told me some really heavy stuff. I want to be the person, yeah, indeed, that can be trusted. Are we going to be blabbermouths and pass on stuff and betray a confidence? Similarly linked, number 4, can I be trusted? Number 5, some of us, am I a slave to dress? Friends? work or habits? Good question to ask. Number six, am I self-conscious, self-pitying or self-justifying? That's a tendency for all of us, I think. Number seven, did the Bible live in me today? Well, if I know I'm going to ask that question, then I'm probably going to want to press in and see that the Bible does live in me today. Number eight, do I give it time to speak to me every day? So my buddy Rocky, when do you read the Bible, Rocky? On the toilet. Well, that's not maybe very honouring, is it, Rocky? That's all the time I've got. No, that's not all the time you've got. It's priorities, isn't it? I'm reading this book right now. The average amount of time people spend on Facebook particularly, but social media, is 50 minutes a day. No, I think that's just Facebook. It's like, we're not too busy. It's about prioritizing, isn't it? Number nine, am I enjoying prayer? Number 10, when did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Don't feel guilty if it was 7 years ago. Do feel challenged. And if we're going to be asking each other those questions, we're going to be more proactive in looking for opportunities. Do we really believe it? I mean, if we don't believe it, we're wasting our time. But if it's true, I want to be held to account. I want to, Lord, every day, wake up, yeah, Lord, today. Someone on the street, I don't know, neighbours. What's it going to look like, getting alongside people? Did I say number nine? Am I enjoying prayer? Sometimes it's easier to enjoy it. Sometimes it's just drudgery. Let's be honest with that. But let's press on to enjoy prayer. I enjoy prayer when I sense the Lord's just favor, that he just loves spending time with me. And when I give him some time, he's loving that. But I don't want to give him the dregs of my time. That's disrespectful. Number 10, 11, sorry. Do I pray about the money I spend? Yeah, that's challenging, isn't it? So Craig just sent us through his budget, his monthly budget, and how can we give more money away? How can we be more intentional on that? Number 12, do I go to bed on time and do I get up on time? Number 13, do I disobey God in anything? 14, do I insist, I don't want to go through these all with further questions, but let's keep going. Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Number 15, am I defeated in any part of my life? 16, am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? 17, how do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? 18, 19, do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Number 20, is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Number 21, do I grumble or complain constantly? 22, is Christ real to me? So, you know, we might modify those, but it's something intentional, isn't it? Do you have those intentional relationships? 78% of men apparently watch porn. Not necessarily addicted, that's a different level. 40% of pastors watch porn. Listen, a lot of us in this room, therefore, according to that statistic, struggle with porn. And there's a place to be accountable on that. It's not in this forum, is it? But you are not alone, brother. You are not alone. And you oldies like, oh, freaking out. You can't talk about this sort of stuff. We need to talk about it. And maybe that's more than a man issue, but you ladies, you've got plenty of issues, haven't you? And it might be porn as well. Maybe it's 15% of ladies struggle in the same way. You're not alone. And this isn't the level to do it, but it is. If I'm going to be sharp and intentional in my pursuit of Christ, I need two or three or four guys that I'm going to journey with and be held accountable to, because I want to finish strong. And so it's been said that it's important to pursue a Paul and to train a Timothy. Some arrived in Bath, spent three nights in Bath so far. Yeah, so Ollie will be one of my Timothys, hopefully. There'll be others I'll be looking for. Some of us got more capacity on time than that. Some of us, it's like, no. That's a Timothy's, and also Paul, you know, so there's an older bloke I'm thinking about saying, could you mentor me? So can we pursue a Paul and train a Timothy? Can we be mentored by a Mary and prepare a Phoebe? How intentional are we living our lives? I'm going to borrow down on this one. Because according to some research here I've got here, only 3% of people have their goals and plans written down. 3% have their goals and plans actually written down. Another 10% have their goals and plans sort of up here in their heads, but they're not written down. And the difference in fruitfulness of, and by the way, that means that 87% of people are just living their lives reactively. So whatever happens, I respond to. But that's not going to be a fruitful way to live our lives. And that, I guess, is the majority of us. But we could change that even today. And I disagree with their conclusions in terms of, I don't know how you measure how much more productive one life is another. But the difference between the 3%, not only 87%, but the 3% and the 10% in terms of productivity of life is massive. So one thing that might come out of this talk is that you think, all right, I'm going to go away and spend an hour today and I'm going to write down my goals. And may they be written, personal, specific, achievable, measurable, time-sensitive. It was the philosopher poet Ralph Waldo Emerson. He said, the world makes way for a man or woman who knows where they're going. And Paul, post-Damascus, in a right way, he knew where he was going. Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on. I press on. And it's the present tense of the verb dioko here. So Paul says, it's the habit of my life to keep on pressing on. So it's a lifelong commitment that gripped and guided this sold-out sent. It means to follow or press hard after. It literally means to pursue as if you're fleeing, as one does a fleeing enemy. And in each Olympics, as I said before, you know, it happens. You get the picture of the sort of finishing tape. And each time, these guys are experienced, and yet there's always one guy who loses the race, doesn't he, at the last minute, because he looks across. Costs him that little bit. We need to stay focused. Press on. Do you remember Daley Thompson? He's a real character, British. He won 2 Olympic gold medals in the decathlon, which kind of is the ultimate event, isn't it? 10 different events, track and field. And, you know, we see him at the peak of his powers performing and invariably in the sunshine and getting his gold medal. But he wrote this. So there are times during the long winter months when the monotony of 7 days a week training routine really brings me down. The public only see the glamorous side of it when you're racing to a glorious victory in front of a packed crowd or hitting the headlines as you break another record. What they don't see is the shivery athlete standing in the middle of the frozen waters of Crystal Palace on a January afternoon, trying to summon the enthusiasm to throw a shot put, which is so cold it sticks to the skin of your neck. That's real discipleship. And we're called to be men and women of zeal, of that one thing. And Spurgeon described the zeal that presses onward and upward. He wrote that, if you have never had sleepless hours, if you never have weeping eyes, if your hearts never swell as if they would burst, you need not anticipate that you will be called zealous. You do not know the beginning of true zeal, for the foundation of Christian zeal lies in the heart. The heart must be heavy with grief and yet must beat high with holy ardor. The heart must be vehement in desire, panting continually for God's glory, or else we shall never attain to anything like the zeal which God would have us know. As well, a chariot without its steeds, a sun without its beams, a heaven without its joy, is a man or woman of God without zeal. Well, that's challenging. And in his exposition of this verse here, he wrote that believers should be always making progress, throwing himself into it, having the reward before him, the prize of perfection in Christ, and running towards it with all his might. One of my heroes was David Livingstone. You know, he was in our neck of the woods in Central Africa. And on one occasion, when he returned to Britain, he was asked, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go now? Without hesitation, like the good Christian racer he was, he just replied, I'm ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, writing to a different bunch of people, he starts with the racing analogy and then switches to the boxing analogy. But it's the same idea, isn't it? He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we will get a crown that lasts. It will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. No, I do not
fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I don't think Paul here, he's not fighting for his salvation. That was already settled, wasn't it? But he is seeking Christ. He's seeking his fullness. He's urgent and disciplines himself so that he will not miss out on the greatest prize of all, knowing Christ. So I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. That verb again, keyword dioko, pressing on, pursuing, chasing, running flat out. Paul not running just for the sake of running. He's intent on the goal, the skopos, to win the prize. Prize is a Greek word, brabion there. It's an award for exceptional performance. It's a prize or award. And again, just be the best version of you. Don't compare. Comparison is the enemy of joy. We can only feel bad when we compare. But here, and in 2 Timothy 4, the prize or wreath that is talked about, it's not just awarded to the winner, but it's awarded to all those who actually finish their race. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's an endurance race. It's not a sprint. In 2 Timothy 4, it's verse 7, 8, it's Paul toward the end of his life. He's handing the baton on to Timothy. He knows he's going to die shortly. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous God, will award to me on that day, but not just to me, but to all those who are longing for his appearing. And you guys have heard me talk about my granny before. You know, she was so brilliant. I think because there's enough of you people here, you know, I shared the story last year, but why not again in terms of challenge? And it's funny because this morning, you know, we do our exercise over there, but Granny, even Granny Gilbert, she inspires me on that level. This morning, I went on YouTube because Granny, when I was out with her, she was my language teacher, age 83 and 4 probably. And you know, this, can I say it? This, you know, this wrinkly old battle axe, you know, she was hardcore. She would lie on the floor in the mornings and she would do the 1959 Canadian Air Force exercises, and she, it was, but it's, you know, that kept her going for another few years, and she had an incredible impact in the kingdom. So I stuck it on you know, I looked at YouTube this morning. I just posted it because it's brilliant, sort of oldie worldie production. But yeah, that's Granny, and some of you, well, a lot of you grannies here, grannies and gramps, and there's still life in you yet. You've still got plenty to offer, and we're not in a culture that really values age, whereas, you know, Africa, we really value old people. And when Granny died, actually, there's more grief than there was for when a baby dies, because in our culture, it's like, all those years, all that wisdom lost. And so everyone here, please think and know that you've got plenty more to offer, and be a good steward of your body as well. Why not? Take care of yourself. Eat well, get some exercise. Don't think you're past it on that level. But Granny, you know, she was the epitome of an embodiment of those verses because, you know, when she was 83, Grandpa died in Reading. They'd come back. They spent 50 years in Africa, but they'd retired to Reading. And once Grandpa died, she's like, you're just going to stick me in an old age home here in England, whereas out there in Rwanda, I'm an umukecheru. I'm a wise old dame. So she went back out as a widow, age 83. Anyone older than 83 here? No, none of us got any excuses. So age 83, she goes back out to Rwanda. She's a widow, 15,000 widows in a diocese. So she starts a widow's meeting, 30 come the first week, then 80, 100, 200, 300, 400, split them in two groups, not enough room to cater for them in the cathedral. All these widows started sort of bringing 3p a week, which was costly to them. After a few months, you know, it was enough to buy an igitenge, which is like a sort of a piece of cloth. It was like an identifying uniform of solidarity around the city, that whilst the men were drinking their banana beer in despair, you know, these women were building each other's houses. It's part of this beautiful, empowering movement of the saints. And now fast forward 3 years. And meantime, they'd also started the widow's daughter's training program, because without their fathers there, they're routinely raped, taken for sex. So it's beautiful what she's engaged in. And then fast forward 3 years, this is her last day in action on planet Earth, and they'd long prepared this widow's meeting, packed cathedral, and she let rip on them. You know, she preached for an hour, and she, you know, she was sharp. She was Cambridge educated, but she's sharp at their compass mentis, but she was a wrinkly old battle axe. And so she preached for an hour, and then there's actually a photo. It's the last photo of her taken alive during the traditional Inhore dance, like that. And then she said goodbye. And, you know, in England, English, we just say goodbye. But in French, what would you say? Au revoir. Au adieu. And au revoir means to the re-seeing. See you next time. And adieu means till God. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit just whispered in her ear, because hers was an adieu. Holy Spirit probably just whispered in her ear, time's up, baby, you're coming home. And so she waddled home. She had a game of Scrabble. And she had a stroke and went to be with Jesus. What a great way to go. What a great innings. What a wonderful race. I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And now is in store for me the crown of righteousness, and which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not just to me, to all those who are longing for his appearing. And I know that she's up there now. Or, you know, I don't know what the theology of that. We're going to be on a recreated earth, right? And that's correct theology. There'll be new heavens and a new earth. But she'll have a new body. And she'll have loads of Rwandans coming up to her and saying, thank you, I'm here because of you. And I was preaching in Chicago a few years ago, and this pretty much an all-white bunch of people in the suburbs. But there was one black chap there, and he came up to me afterwards and said, Gilbert, your grandparents changed my life. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement. I didn't need it, in that I knew that my grandparents had given their lives to something worthwhile. But wasn't that lovely, sort of thousands of miles across the oceans, across the sea, different continent, that he just sent someone up to say, this is worth everything. This is worth it all. And the Greeks had a race in the Olympic Games. It was unique. The winner wasn't the runner who finished the race. It was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. I want to run all the way with the flame of my torch still lit for him. And some of you are great challenges and examples to me here. Some of you older saints, God bless you for that. It's encouraging. And Granny, when she died, this will sound a bit sort of flippant, but you know, when your grandparents die, as a grandchild, one of the good things, the upside of a downside, is that they might leave you some money. But Granny, all she left us was the most tasteless hand-knitted jumpers. I had a giraffe. Because she poured it all into the kingdom of God. She'd given everything. And I want to live like that. Don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Thieves do not break and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Good old Oswald Chambers, love him, his writing, his thinking. He said, it is inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we don't. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things. To be holy in mean streets among mean people. And this isn't learnt in 5 minutes. And as I just referred to the recreated earth, I love this from Dallas Willard. He said, you know, we should not think of ourselves as destined to be celestial bureaucrats involved eternally in celestial administrivia. That would be only slightly better than being caught in an everlasting church service. No. We should think of our destiny as being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and employment. This is the eye hasn't seen, neither the ear heard, that lies before us in the prophetic vision of Isaiah 64. That's beautiful, isn't it? Why don't you shut your eyes and listen to that again and just try to picture something of it. Let's not think that we're destined to be celestial bureaucrats involved eternally in celestial administrivia. That would be only slightly better than being caught in everlasting church services. No. We should think of our destiny as being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity, with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and employment. Some places in the world will need to be very redeemed, won't they? I don't think on a new recreated earth, Lee Abbey will be that different, but there won't be any arguments in community. Everything will run smoothly. The weather's going to be perfect. Yeah. I mean, just picture it. And that's where we're headed. And some of us might be headed there before next year. And we don't know how long we've got. But let's forget what is behind. That's the one thing we need to do. Well, several one things this week, aren't there? But in this context, One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has called me, called us heavenwards in him. Stand, please, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the beauty of this place, and thank you that it will be even better on a recreated earth in due course. Lord, we don't know how long it's going to be. I don't believe it's going to be that much longer. I'm not scared of that, but, you know, thinking of artificial intelligence and how that's going to straight away, within 15 years, knock off 40, 50% of the jobs, and, you know, there's all sorts of doomsday scenarios on how we're too late on holding back the forces of environmental degradation. We don't need to be fearful, Lord God, but we sense surely that times are coming towards an end, and come, Lord Jesus, come. And we want to live like we believe it's true. And this morning, we've got that one thing, but what one thing actually did you want us to hear within the one thing? Was it about being more intentional? Was it about setting up an accountability group? Was it about stopping fishing in our past? Just letting it go. Running, looking forward. Being more focused, having a goal. Straining, enough apathy. Search me, O God. Speak to me right now. Holy Spirit, convict. Please, convict all of us. Please, encourage all of us. We say again, we're not about guilt. We're about gratitude, grace. So thank you, Jesus. And as we go out into the rest of today, let's keep those Jesus glasses on, seeing everything through that your lenses, having eyes to see what you might be saying to us in terms of encouraging someone else. Whatever that looks like, speaking truth and life to each other. Thank you, Jesus. You are so good. You are so worthy. Thank you that the best is yet to come. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Bless you. Have a great day.